Well, good afternoon, brethren. I have to say, the Feast of Trumpets to me is one of the most exciting and of God's holy days, and not that any are less exciting than one or the other, but the fact that this is the next step in God's plan for mankind to me just is a little extra boost and excitement for this day. This morning and earlier this afternoon, we've heard some messages about the need to overcome, so when we can be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We heard about salvation and glorifying God, the results of the day of the Lord. And we've heard about God's model nation and the remembrance of giving the law in the past and also in the future. So now I'd like to ask a question for those of us who have been given God's law, for those of us here today, not waiting for others, for those of us here today, when, not if, when Jesus Christ returns, what will he bring with him? And why is that important to me? What's important to you? To start off with the message that was revealed to the Apostle John back when he was imprisoned in the island of Patmos at the end of his ministry about 2,000 years ago. And we'll focus on part of this message to the seven churches in Asia Minor as given in Revelation 2 and 3. But to introduce this topic, let's start by turning to Revelation 1. And these are the words of Jesus Christ as recorded by John. Revelation 1, verse 11. Saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. There's been much discussion about these seven messages to the seven churches. There's even been some finger pointing using these seven messages, saying that, hey, I think they are this, and we are this, and that, and that's even happened over the years. And there's really three ways to look at these messages of the seven churches. One way you can look at it is a message describing the conditions of each of the congregations as they existed at that time, 2,000 years ago. Another way is looking at it is seven church eras taken place over time, over the last couple thousand years. And you can look at it as message that applies to all of God's people at any given time in history. There's always some portion of God's people that these descriptions apply to, and maybe even in our own lives. Maybe each of us have experienced this through our lives, these different things throughout these messages you'll read in the seven messages from the seven churches. But the first two ways to look at it are really historic ways of looking at it. What's happened in the past, what's happened throughout history. The third way is really a personal way of looking at it. Looking at our own characteristics and what characteristics am I exhibiting at this time throughout our lives? Personally, I think all three of these ways are valid ways to look at it. I think there's a lot of meanings throughout these messages to the seven churches. So let's jump now and read a portion of Christ's message to the Church of Philadelphia. So we turn to Revelation 3 and start in verse 7. Revelation 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the Church of Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Just looking at this verse here, brethren, how important is this verse to each of us? How encouraging and personal is it to each of us? It should be very encouraging and very personal. Do we realize the incredible promise that Christ is making here for each of us in his church today? And specifically, what is this key of David referring to? Continue on in verse 8. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. But how does verse 8 apply to verse 7, and specifically to the key of David? So this afternoon, I'd like to look at a personal way that this key of David is important to us. And so I've titled this Unlocking the Key of David. And this is really a personal message for each of us and how this applies to us personally. What is the meaning behind the key of David? Why would that be very personal to us in nature as we picture Jesus Christ's return, the big picture here in the Feast of Trumpets? Growing up in the church, I'd heard several explanations of this passage talking about the key of David. And I think the messages, the explanation was valid. But I also think there's a little bit more to it than what was explained. But back in the 70s, the church was growing by leaps and bounds. It was going into new countries, new places. I see Tony nodding his head. He remembers, there was always something was opening and something wasn't happening. And so the church applied this message to preaching the world, the gospel to the world as a witness. And they were focused on that commission that was given in Matthew 24:14. In this gospel, the kingdom will be preached and all the world is a witness to all the nations, then the end will come. And that was really the focus, was get this word out to the entire world as a witness. And so when they went back, when you read the explanation for this key of David, was that if God opened the door to preaching the gospel, no one could close it. And if God didn't open the door to preaching the gospel, no one could open it. And it sounded like a valid explanation. I truly believe it is a valid explanation. God has to open the doors or close the doors. That's exactly how this was described in the past. Some doors to fulfilling the commission were opened. Some doors to fulfilling the commission were not opened. And God is the one that opens and closes those. And that understanding felt fit really well with the work of the church as it was growing and moving into different areas. In some areas, they were shut down and they couldn't go into that area. But is there more to it than just that? Is there a deeper and more personal understanding for each of us today? Let's think about David, Israel's greatest king. David was the king of Israel prior to when Israel became a divided nation. So what role does David have to do with the key of David? Well, the key of David has a lot to do with David and David's throne as he sat on it as the king of Israel. But it also has a lot to do with prophecy and the rule of Christ, a descendant of David. The prophesied Christ would be in the line of David, in which we know he was, physically speaking. He was of the David's lineage. That's very clear in Scripture. Christ now spiritually sits on David's throne as a present and future king of Israel. And he's our king today, and he's a future king of Israel. He sits on the throne of David. And also that throne is a judgment seat. So Christ is now judging all of us, spiritually, spiritual Israel, whole spiritual Israel, the family. He is judging us now. So let's notice how this ties into prophecy, to a prophecy that was given back in Isaiah 9. This is a very exciting prophecy for all of us. But this is Isaiah 9, starting in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The key of David in prophecy ties into prophecy of Christ sitting on the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice forever. It also ties into another prophecy when the angel prophesied to Mary about regarding the birth of Christ. Let's go back and read that. And this is in Luke 1. Luke 1 and starting in verse 30. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, or the house of David, forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Prophetically, the key of David ties into God establishing the kingdom of God here on earth, starting with Christ's return that we're picturing this day, this future event that we're picturing that we came to celebrate today. With God giving Christ the throne of David to reign over the house of Jacob forever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we can read that in Revelation 19, verse 16. So what then is the biblical meaning of the key of David? Does it primarily have to do with the work of God, opening and closing doors? Or is there a more personal meaning than that? Let's look at what the Bible tells us about this. So let's go back and read Revelation 3, verse 7, and we'll take a deeper look at this. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things, says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Well, first of all, who is this revelation from? Well, we know this is directly from Jesus Christ. We know that from Revelation 1, verse 1. These are Christ's words. All these are descriptions of Jesus Christ. They're holy and true. It's very clear. Who has this key? Well, Christ possesses this key of David. Who opens and no one shuts? Christ opens and no one shuts. These are all describing Christ and responsibilities only belonging to Jesus Christ. So what is this key used for? You know, if a door is locked, you need the right key. That's obvious. You have to have the right key to open it, to enter, to see what's on the other side. So it brings up a question. What door does this key open? Is it a door to doing the work of God, as we've talked about in the past? Or is it a door to something else? Or is it both? Let's continue in verse 8. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door. Christ tells us he's already unlocked the door for us. It's open. We can enter it. This door is open to the true members of the Church of God, to the body of Christ. It sounds like a little bit deeper meaning than just doing the work or preaching the gospel to a nation that maybe won't let us preach there in the past. We read the passage regarding the key of David in Revelation 7. Part of the passage is in italics, and it's in quotes. And you can see that part in your Bibles. You'll see that it's italicized, and it's also in quotes. Why is that? Well, it's done that way because this is a direct quote from the Old Testament, specifically from the book of Isaiah. So if we want to understand what this really is talking about, the key of David, we need to go back and look and see why this is a direct quote and what's a direct quote of. Well, it is a direct quote, and it's directly quoted from Isaiah 22, verse 22. So then that begs the question, what was happening back in Isaiah 22 when this was recorded? Why was Christ, one of his last words, his last messages out to the churches here in Revelation 3, verse 7, why was he quoting Isaiah 22, 22? What's the connection there? Well, Isaiah 22 starts out talking about the burden against the Valley of Vision. And this is getting into prophecies that take place around Jerusalem where the Valley of Vision is. But then it's written at a time when the nation of Israel has already been divided into two kingdoms. You know, after King Solomon, the nation got divided to Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and the north and the south. You got the kingdom of Israel to the north. Think out of Samaria. So I'm going off my notes. That's a bad thing to do. But Samaria, I think, in the north, and then Jerusalem in the south there. But it was divided into two kingdoms. And right around this time that Isaiah 22:22 is written, this is when the transition is starting to take place. The kingdom of Israel is about to fall to the Assyrians. If you recall, the kingdom of Israel, after the split, had no righteous kings. And they continued on a downward spiral, and they actually fell quicker than the kingdom of Judah. They actually had a few righteous kings scattered throughout their history, and they lasted a few years longer before they finally fell. But King Hezekiah is one of Judah's righteous kings, and he's reigning in the kingdom of Judah in Jerusalem at this time. And so before King Hezekiah, there was an unrighteous king. If you read the history of the kings, like I said, in Judah, there was a few scattered good ones, but not too many. But when King Hezekiah took over, he was taking over from an unrighteous king. And so there was a transition taking place also in the nation of Judah. So Isaiah 22 is a prophecy concerning the house of Judah taking place during the reign of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah is one of the more famous kings. I mean, not only because he was a righteous king, but there's a lot of archaeological facts that prove that he was around. First of all, his seal, which is very clearly translated that he's the son of Isaiah, was the king of Judah. Then also, if you've ever been to Israel, especially in Jerusalem there, you have to take a walk through Hezekiah's tunnel. You can do a whole sermon or sermon series about that and the Syrian invasion and how that God blessed them with this amazing feat to be able to fend off this attack. But anyways, Hezekiah, he reigned in Judah from about 30 years, from about 724 BC to 695 BC. And as I said, he was a righteous king. Now, any king, whether righteous or unrighteous, is going to have servants. They're going to have servants, they're going to have stewards, they're going to take care of their needs. Well, kings need faithful servants. They need faithful stewards. And righteous kings tended to have faithful stewards or faithful servants. Unrighteous kings, as before Hezekiah, tended to have unrighteous servants. And unrighteousness tends to trickle down through the nation. And it starts with the king, and it will trickle down. And so it's contagious, and it filters throughout the kingdom. So King Hezekiah has a faithful servant named Eliakim. So now, with all that background, let's go back and pick up the story back in Isaiah 22. We'll start in verse 20. Isaiah 22 and verse 20. Then in that day, Isaiah 22, let's start in verse 20. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. You know, Eliakim was a faithful steward to God, a faithful steward to King Hezekiah. And so King Hezekiah was going to replace his unfaithful steward, and then going forward, giving the responsibilities over to Eliakim. So it was a change of guard taking place, so to speak. He was switching out his servants. So who was Eliakim going to replace, and why was he going to replace him? What responsibilities would he be given? We'll go back up in the story and pick it up here in verse 15, Isaiah 22 and verse 15, so we can build the rest of this. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go, proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots, shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. We see Shebna was over the king's house. You know, and I had read one account where it said he was specifically over the treasury. Which would kind of make sense, whether he was over the treasury directly or indirectly. In either case, he was definitely over the king's house and responsible for all the king's affairs. He was responsible for appointing servants. He was responsible for everything that the king did. You had to work through Shebna. And in verse 19, it says, I will pull you down. God is going to replace him. Going on to verse 20. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe. So this is the robe of Shebna. He said, I'm going to take it off of Shebna, and it's going to you, Eliakim. And strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibilities to his hand. He shall be a father of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. God is going to give Eliakim the office and the responsibilities that Shebna had. And as I said, Shebna was over the king's house. And now Eliakim is going to be given that responsibility. But as the king's steward, Shebna would have appointed positions in other areas in the king's house. And it appears that he was using this role for his own interest, his own personal gain. That's why God is going to take him out of that position. You know, how many people do this today? How many get corrupted in a position of authority? You know, I heard a sermonette, it's been a number of years ago, and talked about how power corrupts. And some people really were offended by that. But if you really think it can't happen to any one of us here, think about one of the archangels. God created, perfect angel, had his wings covering God's throne, and it happened to him. It can happen to anyone. And God doesn't take that lightly. We see it everywhere, and God doesn't take it lightly. We see it in politics all the time. We see it in business. We see it in the church. We see it everywhere you look around. You see this. And God doesn't take that lightly. Shebna is not serving God's interest, nor the interest of the king, nor the interest of the people of Judah. He's trying to carve out a name for himself. And that's exactly what verse 16 is referring to. We read that here, and I won't reread that. But you'll see here that he talks about carving out a name for himself. And that's what Shebna actually did. This is located in the British Museum. It's called the Shebna Inscription. And it actually was where he's carving his name out in stone. And there's one part that said part of his name is broken out, but it seems to be very clear that this is the Shebna, because it was found right around the time, around the 7th century, around Jerusalem, in that area. So it was very clear that he was trying to carve a name out for himself so his name would be known for eternity. It would last forever. Well, actually, his name will be known for eternity because it's carved out in something much more dollar or much more permanent than stone, something that will last forever, and that's in God's word. His name will always be recorded for us. As a steward in the king's house, Shebna could appoint key positions. You know, he alone had that responsibility to allow people to come see the king or to allow people to not be able to see the king. If you couldn't just walk in and say, oh, I'm going to go talk to King Hezekiah, it wasn't like an open door policy. You had to go through a certain channel, and Shebna would have been in that door, and it would have been, you had to get permission from him, which is some of the reason that he was using this position, maybe unethically, you know, taking bribes or something. But if a steward says you can't go in to see the king, you're not going to be able to appeal that. You're not going to be able to go in. They say you can go into the see the king, the door is open and you go right in, and no one could stop you. Like I said, it appears that Shebna was using his position and, you know, maybe showing favoritism, maybe getting kickbacks, not sure exactly what happened, but either case, he was not fulfilling his position as he should have been for the interest of the king, of the people, and of God. How many people in positions of power today do this? You know, God doesn't stand for this. Now, Eliakim is going to be given these responsibilities in place of Shebna. So let's go back to verse 20, Isaiah 22, verse 20. Then it shall be in that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibilities into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. It's very clear that God's going to take these responsibilities and give it to someone who's going to do them as he wills. He will be called upon to serve God. He'll be called upon to serve the king. He's called upon to serve the people. He'll be a true servant to the people of Judah, having their best interest at heart. And that's what a true servant does. They have the best interest of the people, best interest, you know, in this case of the king, of the nation, and of God. Best interest in their heart, not for their own glory. Continue on in verse 22, which was quoted by Jesus Christ back in Revelation 7. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. And this is referring to Eliakim, this faithful servant we've been talking about with this change between him and Shebna. But it's also a prophecy regarding Jesus Christ. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. Eliakim was now given this key responsibility as a faithful servant to determine who was admitted to the king's presence and who would not be admitted. Eliakim also had the responsibility of appointing key positions under the king. So King Hezekiah, a direct descendant of King David, hence the key of the house of David. So this key we're talking about is an authoritative key. Isaiah 22:22, the key of the house of David, is the same thing as Revelation 3, verse 7, the key of David. This authority is to who can see the king and who cannot see the king. This was absolute authority. If Eliakim said you couldn't see the king, then you couldn't see him. That was it. That was the indecision. You could not see him. You couldn't override it. If Eliakim said you could see the king, then you could, and no one could stop you. It was absolute authority. But also, if Eliakim appointed someone in service to the king's administration in the same position, no one could say otherwise. It was absolute authority. He could set up as he willed. The key of David is a very authoritative key, only given to someone who's proved himself, someone to be loyal and faithful steward, a loyal and faithful servant, someone you could count on to always do the right thing. Do the right thing for the king, do the right thing before the people, and do the right thing before God. So with that understanding in mind, let's go back now to Revelation 3, verse 7. Let's think about this in a very personal way, brethren. Revelation 3, verse 7, we'll read it again. The angel of the church of Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens, no one shuts, and shuts, and no one opens. Today, Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, and he has this absolute authority. Christ is God's faithful servant. He carries out everything the Father says. They're one together. He is the faithful servant. He has proven himself 100%. He's the faithful servant. He has all judgment, all authority given to him. Christ has absolute authority as to who would be admitted to where, though. Where is he admitting people to? It's absolute authority to who will be admitted to the kingdom of God. Absolute authority to who will not be admitted to the kingdom of God. Today, the key of David is given to Jesus Christ as God's faithful steward. And Christ brings this authority with him at his return. It's Christ who says who's going to be in God's kingdom and who will not be in God's kingdom. All judgment and authority is given to Jesus Christ by God the Father. Let's notice John chapter 10 and verse 7. Read verses 7 and 9. This is Jesus' own words here. And Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door to the sheep." And in verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." You're talking about eternal salvation, eternal life in the kingdom of God. You know, he will be saved and he will go in and out and find pasture. Christ is the door to eternal life, and it's the only door. There is no other. Christ has sole and absolute authority as to who will be admitted to the kingdom of God and who will not be admitted to the kingdom of God. So it begs the next question. So who will Christ admit and who will he not admit? To whom will he have that door open and to whom will the door be shut? Jesus Christ, who possesses the key of David, this authority, explains this in his own words. I'll go through these fairly quick here, but we're going to look at the parable of the wise and foolish virgin in Matthew 25, verses 1 to 12. This is Christ's own parable. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. They were prepared. They were ready." But something happens here. "But while the bridegroom was delayed, all slumbered and slept." All 10 of them slumbered and slept, it says. "And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming out. Go out to meet him.'" Something that happened very, very quick, because they were all at this point slumbering and sleeping. And very quickly something happened. "Then these virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, the ones that were prepared. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.'" You can't get Holy Spirit from us. This is your relationship with God. This is what you're supposed to be working on. This is something you should be doing ahead of time. You should be preparing yourself. You should have this relationship going on now. so that you are prepared. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those that were ready, those who had prepared themselves, those who had that relationship, they went in to him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said to them, "Surely I say to you, I do not know you." The time was past. The door was open, and you had a chance, but you chose to do other things. You chose not to prepare yourself, even though I've told you this time was coming. I didn't tell you when, but I told you this time was coming. And we all knew it. And some of it used that time like we should, and others chose not to. And this was the result right here, brethren. The door was open to those who had the relationship with God. But why was the door shut to some? Why didn't Christ recognize them? Does he recognize us? I have to ask myself that. Would he recognize me? Christ here is portrayed as being the bridegroom, about to marry his bride, the church. Those of us called now are the espoused bride of Christ. Let's also notice another parable. This is Matthew 22. It's the parable of the wedding feast. I'm going to read through this fairly quickly also. I think all of us are familiar with these. But Matthew 22, starting in verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." Some are not willing to come. Some had too much going on in their lives. They were too busy. They had too many things to take care of. Verse 5, "But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, one to his business." They had the cares of their lives to take care of, even though they'd been invited to come to this wedding. "And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their cities. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready. Those who were invited were not worthy.'" Others were not worthy, since they had no real love for Jesus Christ. They had the cares of the world to take care of. They had something they had to go take care of their business. They had to go take care of this. They knew the wedding was coming. They had been invited to it. Brethren, we have a wedding to attend that we've been invited to. Verse 9. "Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Get anyone willing to come. Open the doors. Those without stumbling blocks, those who are willing to make a commitment, bring them in. They can come to the wedding." So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they'd found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man who did not have on the wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And the king said to the servant, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He wasn't prepared. Brethren, we need to be prepared for Christ's return. The door for the bride of Christ is only open to those who are properly attired. What will Christ evaluate and look for to see who's properly attired? Well, Christ is going to look for a reflection of himself, just as he is a reflection of the Father. So, are we becoming like Christ? This is also something you can ask yourself. Maybe you can ask your spouse or a good friend, where am I falling short? Is Jesus Christ living in me? Am I a reflection? If he would look at me, am I a reflection of what Jesus Christ should be? Do we have or are we developing the mind of Christ? To those striving to put on Christ, that door will be open. To those not working on that, that door will be shut. The key of David is the judgment and authority given to Christ as God's faithful servant or faithful steward to determine who will be admitted into the kingdom of God and who will not be admitted. Now I'd like to close going through this full message here to the Church of Philadelphia for those striving on to put on Jesus Christ. Because I like to believe that we have those characteristics, brethren. And if we don't, then we should have those characteristics, something we should be working towards. Let's read this full message here, Revelation 3, verses 7 to 12. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works." Brethren, he's saying, I've seen the very positive things you're doing. I've seen the sacrifices you've made for me. I've seen that. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door. The door is open to us, brethren. This is the door to the kingdom, to everlasting life. It's open and no one can shut it. All of us have been given an open door to the kingdom, and no one can take it away from us as long as we stay the course. And no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. You know, this is why Christ has given us an open door to the kingdom. Verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Christ has seen our trials. He sees what we go through each and every day. He sees our struggles. He knows what we're doing. And sometimes we fall short, but he still loves us. It's a fact is, we can't stop. We can never stop. Because you have kept my commandments to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. You can't overestimate that statement right there. When you least think it'll happen, when you're least prepared, brethren. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have. In other words, you've been given this precious knowledge. You've been given this time. You've been invited to come. He wants us there. Don't let go now. Hold fast to what you have as this day approaches, this next day in God's plan, as it comes in reality. We need to hold fast to that, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Or write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. Now I write on him my new name. Brethren, Jesus Christ brings this authority with him at his return. Let's be there to see that.